Thank you, gentlemen. Welcome, everyone. My wife and I are very glad to be here. I think it's the third time I've spoken here since I was ordained. As I tell people, I was kind of like a battlefield ordination. After everybody left in our church, they needed somebody, so they said, you're next. That was 2011 of April, and I think since then we've been here twice to speak. Or for with me speaking and my wife and I. My wife is actually from London. She grew up here, not very far away. In fact, her brothers live within walking distance of this church hall. And we arrived at her brother Neil's house, Neil Mullins, Thursday night late, and spent all day Friday visiting the family and going out to the old farm where Willa grew up. Many memories that she has there, many very fond memories that she has. So we have been enjoying our time here. And this afternoon, after services, we'll pack up late in the day and head out. We're not going back north to Ohio, though. We're heading south to Florida for the winter. This was new for us. We're going to be snowbirds because after Willa's first marriage to her husband, Roy, some of you may remember Roy. He was also from Kentucky. He died in 1990 in the faith. Willa and I married in 2000. And, Willa and Roy raised their kids in Florida, and her children are still there, her two children. And we're very, very happy to be going down there to spend a winter with them. And this is our plan to go forward, snowbirding, as they say, Florida in the winter, Ohio, our home near Northeast Ohio, in Northeast Ohio, near Akron and Cleveland, in the summer, or spring, summer, fall, let's say. This is perhaps another time that we'll be coming through that we'll be able to see you. In fact, I think we may be here in a few months. We may be, because we have a wedding to go to in Knoxville. One of our young group, or a couple of our young adults, are getting married. Sierra Nitzberg, I don't know if anyone knows Sierra. She's marrying Jason Stewart from our area, and they've asked me to do the marriage counseling and the marriage. First time for me, really. So they're initiating me in the process of doing that, going through that. I'm getting some help from Gary Antion on how to do marriage counseling. It seems to be working very well. So anyway, they're getting married June 1st. And so we might be passing this way in just a few months. Okay, first things first. I am an engineer by training, but I couldn't come up with the answer, you know, off the top of my head. I had to refer to do what I always do when I have an engineering problem, when I have to put my mind to it, is work it out on paper. So, does anybody know algebra? That's what I did, algebra. So X is the value of the ball. X plus a dollar is the value of the bat. Okay, so X plus a dollar equals $1.10, right? Okay, now you work out the problem on paper, and so you come up with X equals 5, a nickel. So the ball is a nickel, the bat's $1.05, and that's the answer. So that's how I worked it out. The engineering method. Mr. Cowan said I could take all the time I want today. I always try to keep my messages to under an hour. I really do try, but I think this might go a little bit long, maybe a little more, a few minutes over an hour. But I don't know if you are aware of this. November is a month of many memories as far as military history. November 11th, in particular, is the day in 1918 that World War I ended. It ended with an armistice. World War I ended with an armistice on November 11th, 1918, at 11 a.m. in the morning. So they decided at the 11th hour, on the 11th day of the 11th month, that the fighting would cease. And an armistice was It was called the United States President at that time, Woodrow Wilson, became the chief negotiator of the Allied powers in that armistice between Germany and its Central Power allies, the Germans and the Central Power allies, with the United States, against the United States, Britain, and France. World War I had left 10 million approximately dead from all sides. All sides, combat fatalities, 10 million men. The chief warring nations of Russia, or in Europe rather, along with Russia, had suffered terribly. Europe and Russia suffered very terribly. That includes England. America came late in the war, and I don't know the exact number of America's dead, but I think it was somewhere, I'm going to hazard a guess, a couple hundred thousand, but compared to 10 million, rather small. Still very, very sobering to think about. New weapons in World War I, like the machine gun, poison gas, and an innovative defensive mechanism called barbed wire had been invented, and advances in artillery, long-range cannons, were used with ghastly effect, including poisonous gas, the genesis of the combat tank. We first saw tanks being used on the battlefield in 1916 during the Battle of Cambrai. For those of you who would care about that, but that's something I've been reading about lately. After the war, England was so traumatized that it led her to institute a memorial to the unknown dead, a whole generation that were butchered of England. France and the United States followed suit and also implemented memorials to their unknown dead. If you've ever been to Paris and seen the Arc of Triomphe, Arc de Triomphe, on the Arc of Triomphe is a memorial to the unknown dead of France's World War I losses. In the United States, the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier was implemented in around 1920 or so, or 1922 or 3, somewhere just after World War I ended in 1918. President Wilson and others of his time called World War I a war to end all wars. He was the chief Allied negotiator of the armistice, as I mentioned, and he had a dream of creating a League of Nations, something where nations would come together and talk and be able to implement and maintain peace. And we could see within a generation of World War I, that dream was just an absurd reality almost, because World War II began in 1939. Certainly the world would be a much better place if wars were to cease. In fact, they will cease, and there will be a lasting peace. I'd like to give you a message today that is a story of war, one that I gave recently at the Feast of Tabernacles in Italy and a few other times up in Northeast Ohio. It was very well received by the brethren, and I pray that you will receive it well yourselves. It's a story of war, of preparation for war, of destruction from war, and then salvation from it, forgiveness between enemies, and finally redemption from it, everlasting redemption. The warring nations of World War I created these memorials to remember their dead. But soon, sometime in the future, as Aaron Dean was painting the picture a little bit about the coming kingdom of God, memories like this, although I think we'll still have a recollection of what happened, of the horror and ghastliness of it, they're going to fade further and further into the past, further behind. There's a beautiful prophecy in Micah, if you would turn there for our first scripture, Micah chapter 4. Let's read that. This is very familiar, I'm sure, to all of you. It will come to pass in those latter days, Micah chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. In the latter days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and all it shall be exalted above all the hills, and all peoples will flow to it. Many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the God of the house of Jacob, to the house of the God of Jacob. He'll teach us his ways, and we'll walk in his paths. For out of Zion will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Beautiful time that we recently pictured at our Feast of Tabernacles. A wonderful, wonderful time to look forward to. Now let's take special note here of verse 3 today. He'll judge between many peoples, rebuke strong nations far off. They'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and neither will they learn war anymore. They will not learn how to fight and kill anymore. Picture that day, brethren. Picture it like two old men, former enemies, on a fishing boat, sitting in the afternoon sun in their ball caps, enjoying the day, no longer engaged in deadly combat with one another. Sadly, in the history of warfare, you'll find much of the history of mankind. And I am, I guess, a student of military history. I enjoy it. I not that I enjoy war, but, and I'm not saying that at all, but there's so much to learn about history, about the history of mankind, when you study the history of his war making. War has been, it's been said, has tested the human heart to reveal what truly lies within it. It's been said that war brings out the very worst in man, but also the very best. The very worst in the sense of the brutality, of the killing, the hatred, the basest of human emotions run amok. But also the very best, and some of the bravest of acts, some of the most remarkable examples of self-sacrifice that have been played out in the crucible or the heat of combat. The Bible itself is replete with stories of conflict, not only with brother against brother, with Cain killing Abel right from the beginning, but nation against nation. It also details the conflict of mankind with his creator, in which we are, for the most part, on the wrong side of history. The Bible explains the root cause of war. The Apostle James asks, where do wars and fightings come from among you? Don't they come from your desires for pleasure that war within you? That's where they come, from out of the human heart. And standing behind the lustful urges of that human heart is the God of this world. One day, as the prophecy of Micah states, and you'll find a very similar, almost identical prophecy in Isaiah chapter 2, there will be a lasting peace on earth. Once that peace takes hold, the realization will dawn on mankind that there is no longer a need for war. There's no longer a need to learn how to do it, to make it. The history of man's miserable legacy of his time here on earth, which is really in very much detailed by his conflicts throughout history, that will begin to fade into ancient memory, ancient history. It's fair to say that, as I mentioned, there is much understanding about the history of mankind that you can gain from a study of war. Micah and Isaiah, the two prophets who wrote Micah chapter 4, Isaiah chapter 2, that we just read those prophecies, they, those two, were contemporaries of one another. They lived in Judah during the time that she, Judah, was being besieged by Assyria. And in the study of that running conflict, you can learn much about the history of God's people, Israel, or Judah, at that time. And as interesting and revealing as a study of military history is, I would rather look, and I'm sure all of us here in this room would rather look, through a time described by the prophets when they'll beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks, nation not lifting up sword against nation, not learning war anymore. The title of my sermon today is Swords into Plowshares. Swords into Plowshares. The sword and the plowshare each have a specific purpose. One is made to destroy, and the other is made to build. Both are typically made of steel and hardened, beaten into shape with great force into the shape for which they're useful. The process of forming metal, often under heat and beating it with heavy force, is called forging. And I've worked in the forging industry for a number of years. I happen to know it. I've seen metal being forged under heat. And when metal is forged into shape, often with that heat to soften it up, the grain structure of that metal conforms to the contours of the part that's being forged. In other words, if you have a sword with a very thin edge, and it's compacted down to be very thin, there's a tremendous amount of compacted grain structure along that edge. And that gives the sword and the plowshare tremendous strength to do their job of either destroying or building. A forging is not like a casting. When you form metal like that, it's not like a casting where you heat the metal up beyond a plastic state. When you forge, you wait, you get the metal to a point where it's soft and you can mold it under force. With a casting, you go beyond that and until it becomes molten and flowing. And then you pour that metal into a mold. It's a very useful process. Many things are cast, but they're not as strong as forging because the grain structure is not formed into the contours, into the smallest details of the casting like it is with the forging. Many tools that we have, many tools that we use every day, like screwdrivers, hammers, wrenches, are forged, not cast, to give them strength. And you might have a wrench at home, a nice quality wrench. It says forged right on the side of it. Yeah, I see a few heads shaking. I have a few of those. Did you know that the landing gear of aircraft are forged? They have to be to endure that great impact when the plane lands. The crankshaft of your car is a forging, strong to take the power of internal combustion to transform that power into useful energy to make your car move forward. The crankshaft of your vehicle is a forging, very typically forging. And to withstand battle and the blows against it, to pierce and to cut. The forge or the sword has to be very strong. Likewise, to engage the earth, to slice into it. The plowshare, likewise, has to be very tough and strong. From the earliest days in the history of mankind, metal has been mined from the earth, mined in the form of iron ore, taken from the earth, and the metal purified out of the ore, and ultimately forged into shapes or cast, but forged in this discussion, forged into shapes, into weapons, into plowshares. Thus, man has been making swords and plowshares for millennia of time. The beautiful prophecies of Isaiah and Micah describe a time when nations will not be learning war anymore. They'll not be making swords, the weapons of war. They'll be making plowshares, the tools that are used to build a peaceful nation. But up to this point in our history, in the history of the world, this has not been the case. We are heading exactly in the opposite direction, as Mr. Cowan reported to you from the prophecy newsletter. We're going in the opposite direction. We're learning war. In fact, the United States has been the leading nation in this form of education, learning war at a pace that outstrips the efforts of all other nations. Let me give you some facts. In January of this year, January of 2013, the Washington Post published an online article entitled America's Staggering Defense Budget in Charts. There's much government data which is very public and very accessible. You could go online very easily and find out what the spending of the United States government is. So from that data, this article took its sources, America's Staggering Defense Budget in Charts. And it was written, I'm sure, because America is now facing some budget cuts in its military. The article documented that in 2011, 2 years ago, the United States military spending was about $700 billion. Around $700 billion was spent in 2011 by the United States government. That number, brethren, represents more than the military budgets of the next 13 nations combined. Those nations include China, Russia, United Kingdom, France, Japan, India, Saudi Arabia, and Germany, all drawn this data from this article, America's Staggering Defense Budget. Truly, the Bible does say that there is a time to love, a time to hate, a time of war, and a time of peace. That's from Ecclesiastes 3:8. You're familiar with that. There is a time of war and a time of peace. And there's no question that the United States, our nation, is not preparing for a time of peace. Else, why would we be spending on building military hardware, making swords, if you will, at a pace that outstrips the efforts of all other nations? Let me tell you some more of the facts about our country's preparations for war making. There was a time in the not-too-distant future, or past, rather, that the United States spent $1 for every dollar of its GDP on military spending. So GDP stands for Gross Domestic Product. Gross Domestic Product, GDP. It's the sum total of all the output of the United States in 1 year. GDP, Gross Domestic Product. 1% of that, at the turn of the century from 1899 to 1900, in that time frame, the early 1900s, 1%, $1 of every $100 spent by the United States government went to war-making or military purposes. This information is also very well documented, and for this I used the usgovernmentspending.com. I used that website. And then in 1917, the United States became involved in World War I, which began in 1914. We didn't go into it right away. We let Europe slug it out for a few months, or a few years rather. England and France came to the aid of Belgium when Germany tried to invade France and go through Belgium to get there. And Germany, because of pacts and treaties involved, the English came to the aid of its allies, Belgium and France. And they slugged it out. Also, Germany went east toward Russia at the same time, establishing a second front. But America stayed out of it until 1917, in approximately springtime of 1917. And they sent our boys over there. In that year, our spending went from 1% of GDP to 22%. In 1917, our spending went from 1% to 22% of gross domestic product. After the war was over in 1918, ended November of 1918, the United States government spending went back down to pre-war levels, approximately 1%, but then it began to rise. In the 1920s, it went from 1 to 2%, and then during the 30s, it went from 2 to 3%. And then World War II hit, in 1941. Began at the end of 1941. The spending spiked again, this time to an all-time high of 42%. Imagine that. And some of you might remember the war years. $42 of every $100 of product produced in the United States during World War II went to military hardware, military spending. Today, the government spends about $5 for every $100, so it's 5% of GDP. And it might not seem like a lot, 5%, $5 out of every $100, but because of the size of the American economy, that $5 represents an amount that outstrips the military spending of the next 13 nations combined. In my country, in your country, we have known very much war, and we have learned very well how to do it. Let me tell you a story from personal experience that emphasizes the point I'm making of our nation's capacity to make war, to make swords. It was back in 2006, about 7 years ago, and I was visiting my mom. She died in 2007, so she was near the end of her life, and I was visiting her. She lived in an assisted living home. And we were walking hand in hand down the hallway of the home. It was plushly carpeted and well lit. And we were on our way to lunch downstairs. She lived on the third floor, and we were heading down. And we stopped briefly to chat with one of her neighbors, who was coming out of his apartment. His name was Bill. Bill was his name. He was a distinguished-looking gentleman, about 90 years old. His frame was shortened with age. He was white-haired and balding. And he had a twinkle in his eye, as I recalled, and a kind word for everyone. We chatted briefly, and I was noticing his gold lapel pin. It said had the letter CSU. And I recognized immediately Cleveland State University. That was where I went to school. I recognized the logo of the university I earned my engineering degree at. And we compared notes, came to find out that we had earned our engineering degrees exactly 40 years apart. Him in 1949 and me in 1989. Bill said that he began his college education in 1935, but he didn't graduate until 1949. 14 years later, he was well into his 30s by the time he graduated. In those 14 years, between the start and end of Bill's schooling, America was working its way, in the beginning of that period, out of the Great Depression. It was steering a course toward isolationism, once again trying to stay out of the wars that began in Europe and Asia in the late 30s. Japan invading China and taking over many portions of Asia, Japan being aggressive, and then Germany in 1939 invading Poland and instigating World War II, and Britain and France immediately became involved in that. But we stayed out of it. December 7th, 1941 changed that. And America was plunged, after the attack on Pearl Harbor, into the greatest armed conflict the world had ever known to that date, and has ever known since. And to propagate that war, the United States economy geared up into one massive military war-making machine. That feat of production, brethren, was no accident. Bill's work career, in that 14 years it took him to complete his education, mirrored the planning, the build-up, the production, and finally the demobilization of the greatest war-making machine the world had ever known to that date, one that astounded its enemies while bringing great relief to its allies. It's a tremendous story of American history. Bill's story mirrored that story. And perhaps it's not well known when we think about America's rise to greatness. Perhaps taken for granted that this great organization that had to take place between the military and the civilian capacities, the civilian industrial capacities of the United States for that to happen, for the purposes of making preparation for war before World War II actually hit. There was a lot of coordination going on. Bill and I talked for a while, and I learned that he worked during the war years of World War II, that is, between 1941 and 1945, when the United States was involved. He worked in the Cleveland area, where I'm from, at a pump manufacturer. He told me with some pride that his company made pumps for United States military aircraft. Air pumps, hydraulic pumps, I believe. And he spoke with a very clear description of his job. Like he was still on the job. He remembered it very well. He told me about the air pump that his company manufactured for the Norden bomb site. I don't know if you know what that was, but the Norden bomb site was a bomb aiming device. It was mounted in the nose of thousands of American bomber aircraft. Mounted in the nose, so the bombardier would look through that bomb site and be able to point where the bombs would go from thousands of feet in the air, 5 miles up, and be able to hit a target within several hundred feet or maybe yards. Sometimes they weren't that accurate, but they did the job for the time. Not like today's smart bombs, but Bill helped make that device, that aiming device. It was actually a very crucial device to the success of the United States Army Air Corps during World War II. The Army Air Force's daylight bombing campaigns, especially remembered over Europe, all of them had that Norden bomb site, all of those big airplanes, those big bombers. Bill did not pick up a gun to fight in the greatest war in which our country has ever been involved. But he was, you could say, a sword maker. You could say Bill was a sword maker. And he explained that he was deferred from military duty because of his valuable contribution to the war effort. Like so many of his generation, Bill's life was interrupted by the needs of his country, and he put his education on hold. And that's why it took him 14 years. As I said, it's a very interesting story of how America realized its great capacity for military production. For me, it brings to mind the fact that our country, the United States, has been blessed as a nation by God far above all other nations. Brethren, you cannot tell me any different, and I don't think anybody in the room can disagree that we have been blessed by far above all other nations on the earth. Let's turn for a moment to Genesis chapter 49. Turn with me there to Genesis chapter 49. Let's see a prophecy given millennia ago in Genesis 49 by the patriarch Jacob, who was on his deathbed. He had his sons around him, gathered around him. Let's read there in Genesis 49, verse 1. He said, "Gather together, that I might tell you what shall befall you in the last days." We know, brethren, that it is God who made it possible for our great country to defend itself in time of war, to take wealth from the hills, if you will, and from the earth. Let's read here Genesis chapter 25, or Genesis 49, rather, still. Verse 25, talking about Joseph. "By the God of your father who will help you," verse 25, "and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and womb," which means people, "to take up the cause." Verse 26, "the blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bounds of the everlasting hills, they will be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of him who had been separated from his brothers," when they sold him into slavery. You remember that story so well. Huh? He was sold into slavery, separate from his brothers for years. He became the second most powerful man in Egypt. In order to understand how our nation, the United States, pulled off a feat of military production needed for absolute victory in World War II, we actually really need to go back to World War I to really understand. There's a brochure called Mobilization, just one brochure called Mobilization, prepared by the United States Army Center of Military History. The author of it was Frank Schubert. So the brochure Mobilization, I took these facts from, it details the story of our country's mobilization for World War II. As I mentioned, the United States went to war on the side of the Allies in 1917 without stockpiles of equipment or plans for creating them. We were spending 1% of our GDP before World War I on military hardware. We weren't ready to go in and do this and help the Allies, but we did. The Army had no clear idea of the character and magnitude of the war-making needs it would be faced with. No detailed specifications to give for the production of various types of equipment that it would need. Little was known at the time, in 1917, about the nation's industrial capacity, including the location and the productivity of various industries. We didn't know what we had. The government really didn't coordinate that way, like it does today. Improvising in the face of crisis had to compensate for inadequate planning and preparation. So we improvised. And nevertheless, the industrial performance of the nation in support of the mobilization of World War I was remarkable. At the war's end in 1918, the United States had built an army of over 3.5 million men and huge equipment surpluses. There was no longer any question about the America's or nation's ability to prepare for war and to marshal the resources for war. No question that we could do this. So the next two decades after World War I began the first serious peacetime efforts in our country to deal with the shortcomings of supply of war material. The National Defense Act was passed in June of 1920, and it represented the first step toward recognizing that modern warfare, with its needs for huge mechanized ground forces armed with sophisticated weapons, long-range artillery, mechanized trucks and jeeps and tanks, all of that. The National Defense Act recognized the need for modern warfare, the mechanization, sophisticated weapons, and the ability to move over large fronts at one time. Not just small areas, but large fronts, maybe multiple fronts. We needed to build a lot of swords, we could put it that way. The entire national economy, for that reason, would have to be harnessed if it ever happened again. So then, during the 1920s, we started to see the GDP rise from 1% to 2% of military spending, 1% to 2% during the 20s, and 2% to 3% during the 30s. Even through the Great Depression, we were spending more and we had been historically on military hardware. And then by December 1941, the nation's armed forces had benefited enormously from peacetime mobilization. We now had something we could use. And we had airplanes, tanks, guns, military weapons of all sorts. But still, a massive effort was needed to meet the production goals announced by President Roosevelt in January of 1942. Within about a month of Pearl Harbor, he announced production goals for the country. How many planes, guns, tanks, ships that he wanted our nation to build. But by that time, the structure was in place to build them. We had been planning since the end of World War I. It was as if the president, all he had to do was flip the switch. That, brethren, was no accident. 1942, first full year of our involvement in World War I, was the year of industrial mobilization and the greatest expansion of productive facilities for military purposes in our history. In fact, I worked in a factory, the one that made forgings, that used to make landing gear for aircraft, forge them. in that same factory. That factory I worked in was built in 1942 by the United States government and leased to the operators of the factory for just $1 a year, as I was told. And as a plant engineer working in that factory, I was working with blueprints that showed the dates of 1942, very detailed prints of the building, the infrastructure, the piping, the air compressor systems, the electrical systems, all of that fascinating to me. And it just inspired me to realize what our country did to expand its military productive capacity. I saw it. In 1943, mobilization was essentially over. We had built up and reached a peak by 1943. For the rest of the way, for the rest of the war, it was essential for the Allied Armed Forces chiefs to balance the strategy for manpower on the war front versus the manpower on the home front. Both needed men for their efforts, both the war front and the home front. Manpower shortages did cause problems in the late period of World War II, and industrial demands competed with military requirements. But despite all of the problems associated with mobilization during World War II, the achievement was remarkable. The United States developed and produced and delivered a flood of equipment and supplies for its own and its allies' use. The country showed a preeminent capacity for what was characterized as technological warfare on a global scale. We became, brethren, very good at learning war and making it. At the heart of our industrial capacity or industrial mobilization for World War II was the automobile industry. That was like where the nucleus of the brain power was, that resided. The engineering and know-how, the inventive technological know-how was residing in our automobile industry. That was so far advanced by that time by Henry Ford and the other pioneers in the automotive industry. Brethren, those are not accidents that those things happened to prepare us. American industry made an overwhelming contribution to final victory, and the effort transformed the nation forever. It's a fascinating subject, as I'm sure you will agree, of our capacity to defend itself, to defend ourselves. As people, as God-loving people, we do not pick up a gun and fight. We will not do that. Our kingdom is not of this world. Nevertheless, we are blessed to live in a country that God has allowed that to happen. And the peace that we enjoy here has been the result of so many who have given so much. As one of my friends who was a Battle of the Bulge veteran, he died a few years ago. He was in the church and he said of his friends, they gave all their tomorrows, those who died, they gave all their tomorrows so that we can enjoy our todays. And that's a story, a wonderful story that I think should inspire all of us. We have become very good students at learning how to make war. And one day, brethren, we are not going to need that course material. We're not going to need it. One day, we will no longer need to know how to make swords. There is no question that the blessings of the United States and the abundant wealth and resources that made it possible to pull off that feat of production on a massive scale was ordained by God Himself. If you look back in Genesis 49, you don't have to turn there, but I'll read a few more verses from Genesis 49 concerning Joseph. I'm reading in verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough. A fruitful bough by the well, like a branch. His branches run over the wall, very expansive country. The archers have bitterly grieved him. They've shot at him, and they've hated him. We've been shot at. Pearl Harbor, we were shot at. 9/11, we were shot at. The archers, our enemies, have bitterly hated us. The bow, however, verse 24, remained his bow. His bow, which is his weapon, remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. Fascinating, fascinating prophecies about us, brethren. We know who we are, our national identity. But our nation, so sadly, does not honor the God of its fathers. This is in spite of being so blessed by God. These United States, the greatest country the world has ever seen, unmatched in military power and wealth. Brethren, we have experienced a strength of arms like no other nation in history. However, and very sadly, our nation has no moral compass to guide it. God's judgment on our nation is coming. He cannot continue to bless a nation nor a world that refuses to obey his law. The prophet Jeremiah was a great patriot of his country. You'll remember the prophet Jeremiah loved this country. He was called by God to be a prophet in the waning days of the kingdom of Judah during the reign of King Josiah. So let's turn to his book. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 4. God said of Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." I just read Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. "I ordained you a prophet to the nations." Jeremiah was prophesying to Judah. But God said, "I have ordained you as a prophet to the nations." His message is for the nations of the world today, and preeminent among them is Joseph, our beloved country. Jeremiah was a man who watched the events of the world in his day. He saw the sinfulness of his beloved nation, Judah. He knew that its end would not be good if they continued to disobey God. Jeremiah did not want to see the things that he knew were going to befall his country. Being a patriot, a man who dearly loved his country, he mourned for the loss they'd endure, for their refusal to obey God. In spite of his great love for his nation, his message to the leaders of Judah, they rejected him. The people and the leaders rejected his message. Jeremiah 4 now, chapter 4, verse 19. "Oh, my soul," he cries, "oh, my soul, I am pained in my heart. My heart makes a noise within me. I cannot hold my peace. Because you have heard, oh, my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war." Jeremiah saw it coming. Verse 20, "Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is plundered. Suddenly my tents are plundered and my curtains in a moment." Verse 21, "How long will I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? How long is this warfare going to last?" Verse 22, "For my people," and this is if God himself is now talking through the prophet, "my people are foolish. They've not known me. They are silly children. They have no understanding. They're wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge. Yes, the Lord is going to allow the sword to be turned on our country." Great mobilizations of men and material will have to occur in the latter days for these things to come. At the height of her war-making capacity in World War II, the United States had 16 million men and women in uniform. That means they were either on the home front, on the battlefront, or in the reserves. 16 million men and women at the height of her war-making capacity. And she fielded an army, a navy, an air force so well-equipped that she dominated her enemies. How far, brethren, will the war-making capacity of the world, or the sword-making capacity of the world, have to go to field an army of 200 million that is prophesied to destroy one-third of mankind before the return of Jesus Christ. Think about that. 200 million men at the height of our war-making capacity, when we were spending $42 out of every 100 of our GDP, we fielded an army and navy and air force of 16 million. And they were not all on the battlefront. They were, a lot of them were at home. 200 million man army was prophesied to destroy one-third of the earth. The answer, brethren, is that the whole world will have to become an armed camp. And our nation will not be able to stem the tide. We will not be able to do it. God will allow us to be overwhelmed because of our sins. He will allow it. Our only help can come from the Lord. Please turn with me now to Isaiah chapter 34. Isaiah chapter 34. The Lord is going to destroy those armies, those end-time armies. He's going to save His people from the sword that will come on the whole earth. Isaiah 34, verse 1. Come near, you nations, to hear, and heed, you people. Let the earth and all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it. Verse 2, Isaiah 34. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and His fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. Also, verse 3, their slain shall be thrown out. Their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. That's a very graphic description of how God fights. Verse 5, my sword, verse 5, shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment. Verse 6, the sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of kidneys of rams. Verse 8, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for this cause of Zion. The Lord will comfort and fight for His people, and she will no longer need to go to war. No longer need. Let's turn over a few pages to Isaiah chapter 40 now. Isaiah 40. Verse 1. Comfort, yes. Verse 1 of Isaiah 40. Comfort, yes. Comfort, my people, says your God. Verse 2. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended. Her sins or iniquity is pardoned. For she has received double from the Lord's hand, double for all her sins. Let's look also at Isaiah chapter 41. The warring nations, brethren, are going to be taken away. Verse 8 of Isaiah 41. You Israel are my servant, Jacob whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called you from its farthest regions. I have said to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you, and have not cast you away. Through all of our history, all of that we've been through as a nation, as a people, God has not and will not cast away His people. Verse 10 of Isaiah 41. Do not fear, I am with you. Don't be dismayed, I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, verse 11, all those who are incensed against you will be ashamed and disgraced. They'll be as nothing. The Lord will destroy them. And those who strive with you to make war with you will perish. You'll seek them and not find them. Those who contended with you, those who war against you, shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. Can it get any clearer? God's going to destroy the armies that are destroying His people. He will redeem this people. We will be saved from war. We will not have to learn how to make war anymore. With the Lord on our side, what need will there be to make war? There won't be any. But we'll turn our attention to productive things. Continuing here. Verse 14. Do not fear, you worm Jacob. Calls us a worm, his people. A worm. You men of Israel. It's so small in his eyes. As his ability to help us is so great but to us. I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Verse 15. I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. Here he likens his people to a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. What does that mean? That will start turning the world into a productive place. We'll be building plowshares and using them. As he says, our threshing sledge with sharp teeth, you'll thresh the mountains and beat them small and make the hills like chaff. Turn a few more pages to Isaiah chapter 45. Israel will be saved and the whole world is going to see it. Isaiah 45 now. Look to me, verse 22 of Isaiah 45, verse 22. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Verse 24 now of Isaiah 45. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who were incensed against him. Those who were mad at his people, angry, incensed with him, will be ashamed. Which tells me that those who fight against God will have a chance for redemption and salvation. A wonderful thing. Verse 25, in the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. The descendants of Israel will be saved and be made a blessing for the entire world. The productive capacity with which God has blessed his people Israel, he'll bless them with again. He'll bless us again. And every indication from Scripture is that he'll bless us with far more abundance than we've previously enjoyed. But now we won't be making swords. We won't be spending $700 billion a year on military hardware. We'll turn our attention, God's people, his people Israel, to making plowshares. Let's take one more step through the book of Isaiah. Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 61. This is a prophecy which Jesus Christ himself read when he walked into the synagogue in Nazareth, very early on in his ministry. Isaiah 61, as you recall, he walked into his hometown of the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth, and he was given the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. But we're going to read from Isaiah 61 where he was reading. Verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, said Jesus Christ, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to the opening of the prison to those who are bound, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And at that point, as the prophecy or the book of Luke explains, Jesus closed the scroll. But the prophecy continues. Verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And note verse 4, and he'll rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations. The ruined cities will be rebuilt. The desolations of many generations. And I'm sure, brethren, when warfare is unleashed to kill one third of humanity, as prophesied, there will be tremendous devastation and ruin. and there will be a need for lots of plowshares to rebuild. In a figurative sense, plowshares needed to do that rebuilding. We won't be making weapons to destroy, but tools and implements to build. Verse 5, continuing in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 5. Strangers will feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you will be named the priests of the Lord. They'll call you the servants of our God. You'll eat the riches of the Gentiles, and their glory you will boast. Instead of shame, you'll have double honor. And instead of confusion, they'll rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double everlasting joy will be theirs. Beautiful prophecies in the last days, after the return of Jesus Christ, what will happen to our people. Let's please turn to Psalm 72. If you would turn there for a few moments to Psalm 72. There's, a little more inspiration here in this Psalm 72 regarding the time to come when nations will no longer need to make war, will no longer need to make swords, when the swords will be beat, as the prophecy says, into plowshares. Psalm 72, verse 1. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He'll judge your people with righteousness, verse 2, and your poor with justice, as we already read in Isaiah 61. Your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He'll bring justice to the poor of the people. He'll save the needy, the children of the needy, and break in pieces the oppressor, the war maker, break in pieces. He shall have dominion from sea to sea, verse 8, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness, in the far wilderness of the earth, will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. Verse 11, kings will fall down before him, all nations serve him, and he'll deliver the needy when he cries. The poor also, and him who has no helper, he'll spare the poor and the needy, and he'll save the souls of the needy. Verse 14, he'll redeem their life from oppression and from violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. God's redemption for his people. Our land, our nation, our world will be saved from the hand of the oppressor. And who is really behind all of the oppression but Satan the devil himself? Our world will be saved from all of that. Our warfare will cease, will end. One final scripture, then I'd like to tell you a story that I think is fitting with this sermon. One final scripture, please turn with me to Ezekiel 36, and I'd like you to read with me there. Ezekiel 36, and then I'll tell you a story very fitting with this message of swords into plowshares. Verse 24 of Ezekiel 36. God through the prophet speaking to his people. I'll take you, verse 24 of Ezekiel 36. I'll take you from among the nations and gather you out of all the countries and bring you into your own land. I'll sprinkle clean water on you. That means they'll be made righteous. And you'll be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your filthiness and all of your idols. I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. I'll take that heart of stone out of you, the one that was so disobedient to God, or is right now, as we're seeing. Does not recognize God. I'll take that heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit, verse 27, within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. And then, verse 28, you will dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You'll be my people and I will be your God. I'll deliver you from all of your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it. There will be an abundance and bring no famine upon you. Verse 30. And I will multiply the fruit of the your trees and the increase of your field, so that you will never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. They will remember verse 31, you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. And you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Brethren, they are speaking to us, to our people. Not for your sake I do this, says the Lord your God. Let it be known. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus says verse 33, the Lord your God, on that day I will cleanse you from all your iniquities. I will enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins will be rebuilt. So they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted and desolate and the ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. And then, verse 36, lastly, the nations which are left all around you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. There will be no need to make war. But there will be a great demand for plowshares. I'd like to tell you a story now that I think is very fitting, as I mentioned, about a German fighter ace. A German fighter ace in World War II. Franz Stigler. One day, Franz, in his freshly fueled and armed aircraft, was approaching a stricken American bomber. It was December 20th, 1943, and the four-engine American B-17 Flying Fortress, with her crew of 10, was flying alone in the skies north of Bremen, Germany, as Franz approached her cautiously from behind with the intent to shoot her down. The bomber had just participated in a massive raid of over 400 planes on a German aircraft plant on Bremen's outskirts. And now, after surviving harrowing German anti-aircraft fire and fighter attacks, she was limping home. Her tail gunner was dead. He was killed in a fighter attack. Another gunner was gravely wounded, his left leg nearly severed above the knee. Other members of the crew were also wounded. For the pilot of the bomber, it was his second mission of the war. For the other 9 men on the crew, it was their first. Franz Stigler was already a seasoned German fighter ace at that time. He was 28 years old, and he flew his first combat mission in April of 1942, 20 months earlier, in North Africa. And since then, he had fought in not only North Africa, but in the skies over Sicily, defending Germany's campaign in Sicily. And now he defended the skies over Northwest Europe from Allied aerial bombardment. And he needed one more bomber victory, one more like the bomber now in his gun sight, to earn the Knight's Cross. To him, the author of the book, A Higher Call, where I drew this story from, the author of the book, Adam Makos, wrote, the Knight's Cross was a sign of honor because he was defending his country. The central story of the book, A Higher Call, describes what happened next in this potentially deadly encounter between enemies in the war-torn skies of World War II. As the B-17's wings were filling his sights, Franz began to realize that something was wrong. He'd shot down B-17s before. He had expected by now that the tail gunner would be firing at him. Instead, He could see that the tail gunner's position was obliterated, shot to pieces, big holes. And he got so close that he could see the dead gunner, slumped over his guns and blood staining his fleece collar red. Franz could see that the horizontal stabilizer of the bomber's tail section was nearly shot away. Now, the tail section of the plane, like this, and the left side was nearly shot away. He wondered, how is this ship still flying? He made the decision not to shoot. Jesus Christ told his followers that blessed are the merciful, they will obtain mercy. And by an act of mercy in the midst of a terrible war and performed at great personal risk to himself, Franz Stigler exemplified a character trait that Jesus Christ expects of each one of us. When the world will no longer need to make swords, we'll need people to fulfill Christ's prophecy, to show comfort to those who mourn. Franz Stigler, by his act of mercy, demonstrated a character trait that Jesus Christ desires to see in us. The author, Adam Makos, writes, Franz had never seen anything like this. Every foot of the bomber's metal had silver holes where the paint, the bullets had entered and flecked away the paint. The craft was helpless as he pulled alongside, and he began to fly in formation with the crippled plane. And through gaping holes in the waist section of the fuselage, he could look into the waist, and he could see the American airmen caring for their wounded. And he could hardly see them as enemies that he must kill. Adam Makos thoroughly researched this true story of an aerial combat encounter between enemies. And he wrote that Franz Stigler, at that moment in time, answered a higher call. Hence the title of the book. And that higher call meant mercy for the crew of the wounded bomber. Franz decided that he could not have the death of these men on his conscience the rest of his life. What Franz did not know then was that how that singular act of chivalry toward an enemy would later bring blessings to his life. The people of the world ravaged by war will need to be comforted and be told, your warfare is ended. Your warfare is over. Flying at the wingtip of his bomber, of the bomber, Franz nodded to the American pilot. I'd like to ask our... Oh, they did put it up there for me. Okay. They looked at each other across that expanse. Franz nodded to an American pilot, a 21-year-old Virginia farm boy, whose name was, of all names, Charlie Brown. That was his name. Every time I say that, it brings a laugh. People, I've given this sermon 6 times, I think this is the 6th time. Adam Makos wrote of Charlie Brown. He milked cows before school, and he lived without electricity in West Virginia growing up. He'd never missed a day of school. And brand new to combat, his second mission of the war, Charlie had flown his plane with heroic skill up to that point in the mission. And just before Franz appeared, he had pulled that flying fortress from a deadly spin after being nearly shot out of the sky by 8 enemy fighters. The German fighter ace now flying along beside him was trying to signal Charlie to land and to save his crew, but Charlie, not comprehending the signals, probably being scared out of his wits, he kept flying north toward the North Sea coast, out of Germany, over the North Sea to England and safety. Franz flew with him for about 10 minutes, an eternity in aerial combat. So much could happen in 10 minutes. With closing speeds of hundreds of miles an hour as airplanes are coming at each other. The gunners on the ground along the coast, the German gunners on the ground, the aircraft, the anti-aircraft, saw one of their own flying with the American bomber, and they did not shoot. You see the coastline behind them here. They're over the sea. And then, with a salute, and that's about where this point, where this picture was painted. By the way, I actually emailed the author of the book and asked him for permission to use this photograph. With a salute, Franz left Charlie over the North Sea and turned back to Bremen Airport. He told no one of his encounter and hoped that he would not be reported for letting an enemy escape, for showing mercy. But his act of mercy would have been considered very likely an act, it would have been an act considered an act of betrayal to his country. In risking his career and perhaps even more, he saved a wounded and helpless enemy. And Franz Stigler displayed that character quality which Jesus described in the parable of the Good Samaritan. The man in Christ's parable who showed compassion for a helpless, robbed, and beaten man beautifully describes a character quality that Christ expects in us, his followers, to help heal a world that is just devastated by war. After telling that parable to his listeners, Christ told his followers, "You go and do likewise." We are called, brethren, to go and do likewise for a world that is crippled by war, plague, and destruction. After his aerial encounter with Franz, Charlie struggled to keep his plane flying over the North Sea. This was about where they parted. And Charlie struggled at that point to keep his plane flying. She was losing altitude, laboring to fly on little more than half of her engine power. This engine is not running at all. And this one of these engines is running at half power because it was starting to run away. They get overheated, so they had to trim it back. They were basically flying on 2.5 engines without a left horizontal stabilizer. He had about 250 feet of height when he made the English coast. And with the help of American fighter planes who came in to guide him, Charlie flew his plane to the nearest bomber airfield and landed safely. It was the end of a mission that would have eventually earned the entire crew, well, 9 silver stars on the crew, and for Charlie, the Air Force Cross. Charlie and Franz both survived their later combat experiences. In the years after the fighting ceased, Franz's life in a shattered country was difficult. He eventually emigrated to Canada and became a successful businessman living in Vancouver, Canada, which is way on the west coast near the state of Washington, Vancouver, British Columbia. Charlie, after the war, reenlisted in the service, retiring with the rank of lieutenant colonel. And after that, not yet done with his career, he went on to serve with the United States State Department 6 more years before retiring for good. For years, long after the war, Charlie and Franz wondered about their encounter. Franz wondered if that bomber had made it home. Charlie wondered if that German pilot who showed him mercy that day might still be alive. A Higher Call, the book, tells the moving story of how these two men found each other 46 years after December 20th, 1943. They found each other because Charlie decided to place an ad in a magazine that was for the German Aircraft or the German Fighter Pilots Association. The German Fighter Pilots had a magazine. Charlie put an ad in there and Franz saw it immediately. Upon first making contact, Franz wrote to Charlie, "I'm happy that you made it and that it was worth it." Picture two men in their ball caps on a boat in a peaceful lake fishing together. Two enemies, former enemies, Charlie Brown and Franz Stigler. Brethren, I have a photograph of that in the book, A Higher Call, and I mentioned it earlier. Picture the day when nations will not lift up sword against nation and not learn war anymore. Picture it like that. For over a decade after the reunion, over a decade after they met, Charlie and Franz appeared in many speaking engagements across North America. They told their audiences of their incredible wartime encounter. In the afterword of the book, A Higher Call, Adam Makos writes, their message was simple. Enemies are better off friends. Men do not really want to kill each other. We really don't want to do that. We're doing it with greater capacity and greater force than ever before. And by all indications and by prophetic words, we'll continue on that path. But we really don't want to do that. Franz had lost his only brother, who was also a bomber pilot like Charlie. Franz had a brother, and they were just the two boys, a mom and dad. His brother was killed in the Battle of Britain in 1940. His bomber plane was crashed. And years later, Franz would write to... He wrote this. Franz wrote, "I had a chance to save a B-17 from destruction, a plane so badly damaged, it's a wonder for me that she was still flying. The pilot, Charlie Brown, is for me as precious as my brother was." Franz passed up the chance to be a hero for his country. He would have earned the Knight's Cross with that kill. But he did it in order to help a wounded enemy, to show mercy, and an act of mercy and kindness that Christ wants us to also duplicate in our lives. His act of mercy offers a profound lesson and character quality that Christ wants us to possess, to show kindness and mercy to those in need, even when doing so will be to our hurt. Men will one day, brethren, not be pursuing one another in mortal combat. Peace will break out on earth as nations beat their swords into plowshares. The military profession, the methods of making swords of military hardware will not be necessary. And one day that prophecy will come to pass, that they will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and neither will they learn war anymore.